You are listening to a sermon by Susan Hackett, recorded on Sunday, June 17, 2018, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It's wonderful to come back and see all these faces who are so much a part of me. All of you have been so formative in little tiny or bigger ways, in ways that I usually don't think about, to be honest. Although this morning I was listening to the radio and they were talking about something at Christina Lake and I thought of Helmut. Because he used to talk about Christina Lake a lot when I was in the home group with him. And now I come here with my mom and dad in the congregation, regularly attending, and with me. I'm actually not at New Life anymore. We've moved on to a Northside Foursquare church just up the street from our house. And that's a different adventure. I won't even begin to try and explain that. It's a good church. It's just darker. They choose the modern way of doing church with darkened lighting and screens on showing the words and colored lights to highlight things. It's kind of like going into a nightclub, but we're singing praise, honestly. There are so many thoughts and stories that come to mind as I see all your wonderful faces, that I'm going to try and really stick to the text. Because then if I started on the stories, you would just wander. And this topic is actually more important. So I thank you for the invitation, Andre, that I got to come and really seriously look at this topic of reconciliation. When I first heard about reconciliation, truth and reconciliation, I was filled with joy, to be honest. And that is the message that I want to convey today, is that reconciliation is possible. It is possible in reconciliation to be joyful in humility. There is great joy in reconciliation, but it doesn't mean that it's easy. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, we see, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not reconciling people's sins against them." I misread that. Let me restate that. "Not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Joy is to be the outcome from reconciliation, not guilt or shame. Truth and reconciliation. We hear about that on the CBC a lot. They somehow, in the discussion about it, they had left out what was originally intended to be truth and healing and reconciliation. In Ephesians 2, the Jew and Gentile are reconciled through Christ. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We Christians should be good at this. We should be showing everyone else how reconciliation is done. But historically, unfortunately, the followers of Jesus got blinded by the white. Well, this particular turn of phrase is mine. Much of the following history and exposition that I'll now present, I've taken from Jared McKenna's discussions with Bruxy Cavey at the online Mennonite church, the Meeting House. That is a current version of what this group started many years ago, I think. Really pushing forward the idea of being an evangelical church that explores and chews through ideas and loves. In 33 AD, that's a long time ago, right? The disciples were given the Great Commission from Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I had a great history exposition here, but if I kept it in, Andre told me that it was going to be too long, so I had to cut it to one sentence. And the thing is here, we start out with Jesus saying that we're supposed to go make disciples. And I didn't do much research into seeing what was going on between 33 AD and 350-ish AD when Constantine took over. And I didn't know much about Constantine before this, starting this exploration, and I thought, that's that Saint Constantine, he's a good guy. Well, when you read into this a little bit more, he's not really clearly a good guy. He made everybody say that he was a good guy for a while. And then more recent historians said, well, I don't know. Because he was a Roman emperor. I just knew him as a good guy in church. But he was a Roman emperor, which means, of course, that he ruled with amazing impunity. And he took the message of Jesus, who is the advocate for people on the margins, and he combined that message and the church with the state, and then showed Christian empires how to commit genocide to colonize. Then, okay, so that goes, and I'm telling Tamara this on the way as we're going, because I'm still chuffed about how I learned this stuff, and realized that it was for 1,000 years that rule lasted. 1,000 years is a long time to have to put up with that kind of abuse of the Christian message. But in 1452, Pope Nicholas comes along. Now, he doesn't set everything right. Now, again, this is a pope. I'm still trying to get my head around the fact that the guy who's the big cheese, the guy who's up next to God in Catholic terms, comes along and issues this papal bull to King Alfonso of Portugal. And what he says is that it's okay, in fact, it's necessary to declare war against all non-Christians throughout the world. And he tells them, quote, capture, vanquish, subdue the Saracens, Muslims, pagans, and other enemies of Christ. Now, I don't remember Jesus ever saying any of those words, but the Pope did, and he was the one who was in charge. And then he adds to it, put them into perpetual slavery. Take all their possessions and property. Okay. As Jared McKenna would say, that's Constantinian Christianity on steroids. And so the land here that was called Turtle Island by the indigenous people, the land we now call Canada, was discovered. Europeans, people who look like us, who are, many of us have that heritage, Europeans, came to this land expecting to dominate. That is our heritage. And they did. And we still do benefit from this privilege of having dominated, this privilege of being white. Privilege to be white? White privilege? What's that all about? Well, okay, there's a long list in Peggy McIntosh's article, which is a wonderful article, and I would have read the whole thing. But anyway, I'll just take five ideas that I tried to put into Vancouver terms. You know you're privileged in your whiteness, if you can drive your Lexus late at night to 7-Eleven to get something and not even think that you might get pulled over. I can go to Starbucks just to use the washroom and not worry about getting arrested. I can go shopping alone most of the time, pretty well assured that I will not be followed by security. I can be pretty sure that if I ask to talk to the person in charge, I'll be facing a person of my race. And finally, if I have low credibility today as a speaker, I can be pretty sure that my race is not the problem. But the kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of the world, and not the kingdom of whiteness. Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jewish man with 4 to 5 people of African descent in his family tree. The average Christian in the world today is a woman under the age of 40 who is a person of color. Being called to the strength of Jesus, my membership in the family of Christ is first, not my skin tone. Okay, so let's get back on track. What is reconciliation? What have the people of this congregation have to do with the mess that Canada got into with the Indigenous folks? How did our parents and grandparents, as refugees themselves, have anything to do with this history of oppression that they landed in? They were fleeing oppression themselves. But when they landed here, there were people helping them to get settled. They were given the opportunities to buy land. How were they to be held responsible for the ill-gotten nature of these lands? Lands taken by Europeans, under the God-given right, remember, or at least hope-given, the right of the doctrine of discovery. Her parents and grandparents were just concerned about fleeing the mess that they had left and trying to pay back passage. And surely as Mennonites, they lived in the knowledge of their need of God's grace. Besides, many Mennonites would themselves have experienced racism of a sort. Speaking a Germanic language and refusing to go to war made Mennonites targets of misunderstanding and isolation. Yet, because of the unearned privilege of having white skin, the children of these Mennonite refugees were able to blend in with the dominant white culture. Children of refugees who happen to have skin with some color tend not to be able to blend in, even if they've been here for 200 years, like some African American people who emigrated here from the States, or people who've moved here from the West. Sorry, let me rephrase that. People who've moved west from Asia. Folks who moved here hundreds of years ago, potentially, will still get stopped. Oh, where are you from? Unless we are indigenous, we are all settlers. Here because of explorers who thought it was their right to keep whatever they found, to dominate and subjugate whomever they came across. Sigh. But wait, so many of us here today are first, second generation refugees. People who are here because our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had to feel oppression. Yes, and yet we have somehow, because of our fair skin, been able to slide into the dominant culture of settlers who live within the comfortable world of dominance, money, privilege, with the expectation of fair treatment. Okay, so a little bit about me. Many of you know my parents, Walter and Hilda Driedger. Both of them were born to parents who were themselves refugees from Russia. They went to church a lot, worked hard, even more, studied hard, and sang hard. They tried not to become too worldly, of course, but they also tried to fit in with the mainstream culture as white people and prospered in their privilege. As a Mennonite kid, I met my cousins in church basements. Generally, in my life, doors always seemed to kind of fly open, and I just assumed it was because I was kind of nice and kind of smart, born at the right time in history, and for sure, largely because of my good Mennonite background and amazingly supportive parents for whom I can never say enough thank yous. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking that I've had an amazing, privileged, blessed life. Let's contrast that just with a short story about my friend Bob. Some of you will have met him, because when I used to sing in Auburn music, he was once sometimes an usher. He was the native guy with the long hair. I want to tell you about him, a little about his history, in that he was fostered out when he was a kid with his sister in the 60s scoop after his house burnt down. He actually had a good foster experience at first. He grew up on a farm where they kept bees, and he thought that he'd grow up and become a beekeeper. But then that foster father died, and his foster mother remarried. Well, his step-foster father wasn't such a nice guy. The family left the farm and moved into Salmon Arm, and Bob found out that he was a dirty Indian, not simply a young boy. He got into doing bad behavior and ended up going to jail. He remembered feeling afraid of going to prison. But when he got there, he ended up meeting his cousins. And now a story about my sister-in-law, Rebecca, at the hospital. Some of you will have met her as well, because she was in my wedding. My niece, Katisha, who was also in my wedding, so I'm talking about two of the bridesmaids, senior and junior, Katisha had a baby when she was 16. Now, Katisha is Rebecca's niece, and so we're both aunties to Katisha. And so Katisha had a baby when she was 16. The baby was premature, and so was in special care at Women's Hospital. Rebecca, Katisha's indigenous auntie, got to the hospital before I did to see Katisha and the babe, but hadn't been allowed to go in to see Katisha because the nurse was saying that only immediate family could be allowed to see her. Well, when I heard that, I arrived and I heard that and I said, well, with my background of privilege, I thought, I'm just going to go in there. I'm not going to accept that, and go right up to the nurse. And I said, hey, I want to go see Katisha. And the nurse didn't give me even a blink. And off I went in to see Katisha and the babe. They were still limiting the numbers, but it wasn't an issue about whether I was immediate family. And when I got back out and told Rebecca, hey, it's just about not too many people in the hospital room, I said, do you want me to go up to the nurse and we can sort this out? Rebecca, her face just kind of closed. And she vaguely said, no. And I was confused and I wanted to go make a fuss. I wanted to be that advocate. And she no, don't make a fuss. With her indigenous background, she knew that this was the kind of privilege that she just wasn't allowed. Originally, the Canadian government had wanted to get the Indian out of the child, which led to an amazing amount of dysfunction. The Truth and Reconciliation recommendations, there are 94 of them. I'm not going through all of them, that's too much. But they address every possible point of contact between the Canadian people and Indigenous people. I will discuss a couple of them, though. I like this, that points 48 and 49 indicate clearly that the doctrine of discovery, which is the basically seek and destroy all indigenous folks, and terra nullius, that goes with that, which essentially says finders keepers on whatever land you exploringly discover, those are out. They're formally repudiated by the government, and all religious denominations and faith groups who have not already done so must repudiate these things. Now, MCC has written a response, and I'll just give you part of it. It says, "We recognize that while some European settlers came as powerful conquerors, others came as desperate people fleeing poverty and oppression. This is the story of many Mennonites and other immigrants to Canada who were often violently displaced from their own lands, communities, and families, arriving in a new land with the hope of starting a new life free from oppression. We became part of another story of dispossession, of which we were initially unaware. As settlers who became part of the mainstream society, Mennonites benefited directly or indirectly at the expense of Indigenous people, and assimilated prejudices that gave rise to the residential schools and other abuses of Indigenous people." It's a really wonderful document that MCC put together, and worth checking out if you ever want online. Another point of issue that they brought up in the Truth and Reconciliation, another point of recommendation is the need for there to be reconciliation in the area of education. And one of the points was to say that it's necessary to provide the necessary funding to all educational institutions to educate teachers how to integrate Indigenous knowledge and teaching methods into classrooms. It seems fairly straightforward. But when Tamara was 9 years old, in grade 4, she experienced the need for the TRC recommendations, which would have provided the sensitivity training for her teacher to learn a better practice of building student capacity for intercultural understanding, empathy, and mutual respect. She describes it this way. "I got really hungry one day, so I took some watermelon from a kid's lunch kit. Just because I was really hungry, and I was being a little dumb. Then when that kid came back, that kid asked, 'Where's my watermelon?' Another kid had seen me and told me on what I'd done. So my teacher pulled me out of the classroom to talk to me about how it's wrong. As he was talking, he brought up the fact that I was Aboriginal and how it must be hard for you people. When my daughter came home, it took a long time before she finally was able to find the way to ask me about this situation, saying, 'That was racism, wasn't it?' She called it before I ever did. And I wanted to sweep it under the carpet. That was my first response. I wanted to make it smaller. Thankfully, I had a chance to talk to a couple of other colleagues who were of people of color and also Indigenous. They didn't think it was a good thing to sweep under the carpet. Their heads just almost popped off. Prior to this, Tamara had thought she had an ally in this teacher. And that's part of the thing that's a problem of doing this work of trying to make things right, is he thought he was being sympathetic and slipped into being patronizing and keeping an Indigenous person down. It wasn't right what he did. There's no apology for it. I don't think it was meant to be mean. I think it was quite the opposite. Another story, again about education, but this is a good one. This year, both my kids were given a day out of the classroom for them to take part in a rites of passage ceremony with other grade 5 and grade 8 kids. indigenous in the district. They were honored for the completion of a life stage and given headbands to wear as knowledge keepers. Tamara participated in her first smudge. And the structure of the day was honoring their education in an authentically indigenous way. It's really uncomfortable, too, because when, as a white person, depending how close you are with big institutions that go fast, when you go to an indigenous thing, oftentimes it's so slow. And you have to just let, like, just... And it's really easy to get judgmental, because if we encounter that in our white institutions, we're usually thinking that they're not up to it. Whatever they're trying to do, they're not good enough at doing what they do because they're not on task. I don't know how people from Toronto deal with it. Sorry. Back. What is reconciliation? A transforming relationship with the risen Lord is the greatest gift we can give others for today. However, people are more likely to believe that Jesus can change their lives if he's changed ours. That's a quote from Dr. James Dennison. He's an interesting guy. He has an online cultural discussion that he sends around, James Dennison. And it's a daily devotional kind of thing, cultural commentary. And he's from Texas. And he lands pretty well center and tries really hard not to give any political indication of his own personal values. He's always trying to go right back to the gospel. But it's interesting to encounter somebody who clearly comes from a more right-of-center perspective in contrast with my own. And it's interesting to consistently be moved and touched spiritually by this person who I think politically I probably would have a lot of problems with, which makes him useful. The whole message of reconciliation is centered around the love of God and the death of Christ. Paul reminds us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This brings peace with God, access to God through Jesus, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, making us rejoice in suffering and having the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's stringing together Romans 5:8, Romans 5:1-5, and Romans 5:11 by William Woodruff. Can we do reconciliation of indigenous and settlers as a gift between equals? I love giving gifts. I love giving gifts. You get to think about the person, and you get to imagine what they would smile at, and you get to go looking for it. It's really a fun process. But I definitely struggle receiving gifts. Especially if I haven't gotten anything for the person who is giving me a gift. Now, over the years and my connections with Indigenous people, I have frequently felt embarrassed as a receiver of many gifts. When I have found myself tight for cash, I say that, well, we won't give gifts because we don't need to give gifts to show our love. And they always find a way of being so generous when they have little themselves. I think I'm mostly uncomfortable because I don't want to give up that safe place of being the giver in the relationship. Yet that's one way to level the playing field when I'm in the position to receive their grace towards me. I don't want to give up the safe place of being the giver. But that's exactly where we can go to learn how to level the playing field, allow them to give to us. How can the church possibly reach out through all the pain that's been inflicted? Just love them and love Jesus. Reconciliation brings joy. Now, In any multi-ethnic ministry, conflict is inevitable. Misunderstanding is inevitable. Hurt and pain are inevitable. You will inevitably offend someone, and you will be offended yourself. But let us heal those things in us that block us from hearing the truth of others and reconciling with them. And I'll just give the last words of today's talk to my friend April, who's a Korean gal who works beside me. And she's one of the deacons in the Pacific Grace Mennonite Church. I think that's the right name. Anyway, she says that if white people want to know how to give up power to balance things out, make friends with a person of color. Make a relationship that involves sharing in a give and take fashion so that you receive from the person of color as well as give. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being here. Thanks for inviting me. Thanks for being who you are.